Brethren, we have become children of God. Take a moment and take that in. We are children of God. Isn't that just wonderful? Through faith in Jesus Christ, he has brought us not only into his kingdom, but into his household. It's been well said before that it would have been grace if he would have just brought us in and made us the janitors in his household. It would have been grace if he would have just saved us from hell and put us somewhere neutral. But he's done so much more than that. He's brought us into his kingdom. He has made us heirs with Christ, adopted us as children into his household. And we're just starting to comprehend the glories of this. It's so wonderful. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul writes, "You have received the adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Isn't that wonderful? We have a Father, a Holy Father, seated in the heavens, powerful, sovereign. He does as he pleases. And now he has invited us as his children to come before him and plead with him, Father. He has sent his Spirit into us, causing us to yell, Father. In the next verse, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And so everywhere in the New Testament it's written that we have an inheritance waiting for us, undefiled and imperishable in heaven, because we are sons and daughters of the King. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." And that's not future. Just to clear it up, John says, "And such we are." This is a reality for us. Even though we, at the moment, only see it kind of through a glass dimly, as Paul says elsewhere. We don't comprehend the majesties of it. We're waiting for the fullness of it. But even now, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Father has poured out such love upon us through faith in Jesus Christ that we are children of God. We were born again through faith in Jesus Christ. We were brought into his household. And as I said, this has implications for future glory. In heaven, where we will be in the Father's house. But this also has real implications in the here and now. We are already children of God, and we already meet together. And when we meet together as the household of God. And this has been part of Paul's point in 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, where he says, "I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." And then he defines it. The church, not the church building, okay? The church is the people. The church is all of us, the assembly of people in this place, the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We have been brought out of the world, saved out of this world system, and brought together, yes, into God's kingdom, yes, into God's household, but here, right now, at this point, in this place, we gather together as the household of God. And the scriptures are instructing us in how we ought to behave, how we should act. We were adopted. You have to teach your children how to behave. Royal children in other parts of the world have to learn how to behave in a royal household. And if you took someone like me, rough and uncultured as I am, and you plopped me into a castle and you told me you are now the son of a king, I would have to learn over years how I should act and comport myself. And now, being called into the household of God, he teaches us. And in fact, that's why in 1 Thessalonians, he calls us taught of God. And we are taught through the Spirit, and we are taught through the Word. And this is why God has grace-gifted pastor, teachers, elders to the church, to train the household of God in how to behave in the church of the living God. Paul had already told Timothy in this chat, in this epistle, that this is what he is doing. We are one local household of God, and there are many, many others scattered throughout this area and throughout all the world. Now one day, and we look forward to this, one day in heaven all the churches will be gathered together into one, where we will finally, as one, join together in praise and worship of God, who is the Father of us all. Until then, we continue on in our local churches, in our local gatherings of the household, even here in Concordia, imperfect as we are, with great expectation of glory to come. We are the household of God. We are the family of God. And you probably know, because of sin, because of the fall, families can be difficult to get along with. One of the results of the fall is that we're prone to lashing out at those with whom we are closest. Sin has made family life difficult, and it's the same in the church. But we have been born of God, and thus, together, we are truly brothers and sisters. In Matthew 12:49-50, Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother." And John says that since we are born from God, we will love God, of course, our Father, and we will love all those who are born of him. We love the family. And if you find yourself totally devoid of love for the church, for other believers, then you really need to examine yourself and see that you are truly in the faith. Because believers have the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of love. In fact, Jesus said that it is his deep and fervent love for one another that would set his church apart from the world, right? They will know us by our love. And we all have unbelieving family members. And I know that my unbelieving family members are always amazed at the love that the church has for us. And I'm sure that you have that experience in your own life, that unbelievers in your family look at all that the church does for you and says, wow, they really care for you. Wow, they really love you. Wow, they're really willing to show up and to work hard for you. Well, that's what we're called to be like. We're called to be filled with love. And this love is our Father's love. And this love is for one another. Constantly, the Bible calls us to love one another without hypocrisy. Real, true, genuine love. The Bible calls us to be devoted to one another in brotherly kindness. We don't just go to one another and say, I love you. We actually act that love out, even sacrificially in kindness. We give preference to one another in honor, not thinking about our own selves, but considering everyone else. We are diligent. We are to be fervent in this. We're called to serve the Lord in this way. This is why we contribute to the needs of the saints. This is why we are practicing hospitality toward one another. This is why we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. This is why we weep with those who are weeping. This is why we are to be of the same mind with one another, not haughty in mind, but associating with the lowly, striving to be at peace with one another. And it is for this goal that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. This long prayer. I'm going to read it in total because this really brings together everything that we're talking about. And then we'll move on and get into 1 Timothy. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, this very famous prayer, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, and I prefer the translation, the whole family of believers in heaven and on earth derives its name. What name? Holy ones. Holy ones to God. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. And if you want a verse to really concentrate on for some time, think about that one. What are the riches of his glory? I'll leave you to that one. It's rich. This is what he wants. To be granted, that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Literally, that Christ would take up residence within us, that he would abide in us, as John 15 says, that he would go through our house almost room by room, go through our heart as if through a house, almost room by room, looking through every closet and throwing out all of the trash, all of the sin, all of the stuff that we're clinging to, all of the places we don't want Jesus to go. He is going through it, and he is making us pure. Holy. He's cleaning house so that he himself can dwell within us without any hesitation or grief. And finally, Paul says in this prayer that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is incomprehensible, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's unknowable. Okay, this is why this takes lifetimes. This is why I think we'll be in eternity contemplating these things, never running out of glory to comprehend, because God's love for us is infinite. Christ's love for us is infinite. And so here we are as the family of God, encouraging one another in this, teaching one another about this, that we would strive in the power of the Holy Spirit to be holy unto God as he himself has called us to be holy. And again, it is for this reason that God has grace-gifted pastors and teachers, elders, to the church, to teach, to exhort, to command these things day by day and week by week. This is what we looked at last week in chapter 4, verses 6 through 16. Those 12 commands to the elders as they prepare week after week after week to preach the word, and of course then to all of you to take that word and to be nourished by it. By instructing the congregation in these things time after time, the pastor, teacher will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And through daily immersion in the word, through constant training in righteousness, the pastor, teacher will be able to constantly set forth the words of the faith before the church, the family, so that they will grow in knowledge, grow in understanding, so that they will love and serve the family. So they will be good servants of Jesus Christ. So Paul commands the elders in verse 11 of chapter 4, command these things, teach these things. That's why we said last week that preaching always gets to the you. It's not as if we're just putting in a bunch of teaching in your heads, just filling your heads with a bunch of useless knowledge, but rather this knowledge, this understanding, leads to godliness. It leads to holiness before God. So Paul continues this instruction to pastor and teachers, elders, to care for the family with great love and respect. And Paul points out four groups and he instructs us to care well for them. And of course, yes, this is primarily given to pastors, to pastor teachers, to elders, but yet this also applies to the entire congregation as well, as we serve and love one another, as we care for and shepherd each other. This is how we love the family. And before we embark in these four groups, and we'll do these four groups quickly, but I want you to see something very important here. As he goes through the list, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, I want you to notice nobody is left out. The care and the shepherding of the church is not just for men. It's not just for old men. It's not just for the younger men. It's for women, old and young. It's for everybody within the church. Nobody should slip through the cracks. The church cares for all of its people. All of the sheep of Christ Jesus are cared for, and not just by the elders, but by all the church. So four groups. Let's get into these quickly. First of all, you see the command there to shepherd older men. Now, shepherding, caring for, as he's going to say here in a minute, encourage, rebuke, appeal to, urge, exhort, command. You see that this ministry is a ministry that deals with correcting sin. That is a lot of what ministry is, correction of sin. And so we know that preaching might step on toes. As a pastor, you very often walk in, you never know whether you should duck or whether you should pucker up. Because you have people who either love you or hate you, and very few people in between. Preaching steps on toes, it ruffles feathers. Thus the preacher cannot fear men, cannot fear confrontation. We must be ready as shepherds. I don't know if you've ever seen shepherds. They're not the cleanest of people, and it's not the cleanest job to be a shepherd. And so as shepherds of the people, elders must be ready to get in the mud and get their hands dirty in this ministry of correcting sin. But in all of this, Paul emphasizes to Timothy and to all of us that this is not done in a mean way. Verse 1. Do not rebuke, better translation, sharply reprove an older man. Do not do this. This is what pastoral ministry does not look like. This is what the false teachers in Ephesus and ever since have looked like. And this is what Paul commands Titus to do to the false teachers, reprove them sharply because of what they're teaching. Because it's error and it's deadly, it's toxic, it's gangrene, and it's going to spread quickly. Rebuke them and deal with it. But older men, Christian men, godly, faithful men, don't reprove them sharply. And this carries over into the next three groups as well. Younger men, older women, and younger women. Do not reprove them sharply. That sharpness is for false teachers. A shepherd, I think this was Calvin, a shepherd must have two voices. One for the wolves and another for the sheep. He must reprove the wolves sharply, but he must talk gently with the sheep. Not be mean or disrespectful, not be verbally abusive. You wouldn't treat your father that way. You wouldn't treat your mother that way. You wouldn't treat your sister or your brother that way. So don't treat your mother and your brother and your sister that way in the church. don't sharply reprove an older man. Shepherds are not to abuse the flock, but rather for old men, Leviticus 19:32 says, rise up before them and honor the aged. And this goes along with what Paul's already said about elders. This is no surprise to us. 1 Timothy 3:3, one of the qualifications of an elder is that you're not violent. You're not pugnacious. You're not given to violent, abusive actions or speech. So Paul reiterates here, do not rebuke an older man. And this again carries forward to all of the groups. But rather, instead of that, he says, encourage him. And this passage goes so deep because of this word right here. This is pastoral ministry in a nutshell. This is the ministry of the congregation one to another. Very simply put, the word here is the Greek word parakaleo. And I only say that because you hear the word paraclete so often. So parakaleo is the verb, it's the action word for this. To come alongside. That's all it means. Kaleo means to call, and para can mean as a preposition to be alongside of something or someone. So to parakaleo is to come alongside. And this is translated in various ways. In Philemon, verse 9 and 10, it's to appeal to people. In 2 Corinthians 1, 4 and 6, it's translated as comfort people. In 1 Corinthians 16:12, it's as here to encourage. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it's to exhort. In 2 Corinthians 12:8, the same word translated to implore. And in Romans 12:1, a verse you know well, is to urge. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Same word. I come alongside of you. Not reproving sharply, but appealing to you as a father. Exhorting you with all care, with all gentleness. Even comforting you, even encouraging you. And by the way, this is the role of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I will send to you another paraclete. Another one who comes alongside. In other words, Jesus was already the paraclete who had come alongside of them, who comes alongside of us. And there's another whom he has sent, the Spirit, who comes alongside of us. Who helps us, who appeals to us, who urges us, exhorts us, convicts us. And now, pastor teachers, elders, and then also one another. We do the same. We come alongside one another. Not to be mean, not to be abusive, but to build one another up, to help, to shepherd, and to care for the church. And notice that older men need different care and shepherding than the others because they're at a different point in their life. They're filled with wisdom. They're filled with life experience. They're often racked with pain, regrets, grief. And so correcting sin in an elderly man must be done with loving appeal, must come alongside of them during times of temptation, during times of tribulation and trial, imploring them, exhorting them, encouraging them, commanding them, put off heresy, you know, don't believe that stuff. Go back to the Word. Always come back to the Word and obey the Scriptures. In Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he gives specific commands for elderly men. First of all, that they would be sober-minded. That they would be self-controlled, dignified, sound in the faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. We appeal to the older men as fathers. We don't reprove them sharply. And this is our ministry to one another. And by the way, I hope that everyone here has a spiritual father. If you don't, there are many here. Lovely, godly men from whom you can learn, who are wise and seasoned in the faith. I encourage you, let them come alongside you, and you come alongside them and be an encouragement to them. Be in the scriptures together. Second, we see that we should shepherd younger men. So older men will not be the only ones in ministry who will need correction of sin, who will need encouragement during times of trial and tribulation. We do not sharply rebuke younger men either. We parakaleo them. We come alongside of them as brothers. Now, as for younger men, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says that they are subject to their elders. It's a command. Be subject to your elders. Be willing to listen. And that doesn't mean the aged at this point. Certainly that should be true in the church, but in the context here, it's to observe what the elders are saying, are commanding you to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would add, of course, insofar as it matches up with the book, insofar as their authority comes from the scripture. When their rebuke, their parakaleo comes, listen to those who must give an account to God for your souls. And what is the counsel of God to you? Well, the counsel of God is found in Proverbs chapter 4 for you. If you've ever read through Proverbs, you know that there's a lot of counsel for young men, counsel that all of us would be good to take to heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart." And hear that as if it is from God. Hear that as if it is from the Lord Jesus himself. Keep my sayings, keep my commandments, for they are life to those who find them, healing to all flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all the ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right, do not swerve to the left. Turn your feet away from evil. Stay in the Word. Stay in the path that the Word has carved out for you. Walk in the Spirit. And young men, if you're married, Ephesians chapter 5 gives us this lofty command that none of us can obey, but every one of us should die trying to obey, to love our wives as Christ Jesus himself has loved the church and given himself over for her. I don't think any one of us, young men, have loved our wives as Christ loves the church, nor you older men. I don't think you've yet attained to that either. We all have leaps and bounds to go, yet every day we should be training ourselves for this. In the words of the last passage we were in last week, chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, right? Train yourselves for godliness. Young men, older men, train yourselves daily that you would love your wife more, that you would conform more to that love that Christ himself has for his bride, his church. Titus 2, verse 6, also has commands for young men. Very specifically, Titus is told, may the young men be sensible. And that word means to be of sound mind, to exercise self-control, to curb their passions, and to think lowly of oneself, to think rightly of oneself, one's passions, one's abilities. In 1 Peter 4, 7, the same word is used. To be sensible, translated there of sound mind, sober for the purpose of prayer. We must be devoted to prayer. So you realize that ministry, preaching, congregational one-on-one ministry must be all about the heart. And we hear that today with our Western ears with such misunderstanding. In the Bible, the heart refers to the whole being. First of all, it refers to the mind. Preaching, congregational ministry one to another, first of all, is all about the mind. It is about instructing the mind. It is about changing the mind. That's why Paul told Timothy in the last passage, teach these things. In fact, be immersed in them, study these things so that you can teach these things. But the heart doesn't just have to do with the mind. The heart also has to do with what we think of it as the emotions. Turn your affection, your delight, your love upon Christ Jesus, and seek him day after day after day. Ministry, preaching, congregational ministry toward one another should always affect the emotions. Now, emotions are not put over our thinking. Our thinking is put over our emotions. But when we preach Christ crucified, that should affect us. When we preach the love of God, that should affect us. When we preach Christ coming again, that should affect us. And so it's not just the mind that's moved, it's the emotions as well. And finally, I said the heart has to do with the whole person. In the Bible, you find that the heart also refers to the will, the volition. It affects outward things. Because as you think and as you feel, so you also do, that will playing out in your actions. So ministry also speaks, as we've seen in 1 Timothy time and time again, to behavior, to outward working. The Lord cares about it all, cares about our minds, cares about our emotions, cares about our doings. And so ministry, pastoral ministry, and church ministry, one to another, it's all going to involve these things. The mind, the emotions, the will. And this is why we preach, this is why we teach these things. All right, number three, we shepherd older women. We're called to care for the spiritual state, first of the young and the old men. And now Paul turns to the women, that they would not be left out, and he encourages not to sharply rebuke them. Do not sharply rebuke older women, but parakaleo them. Come alongside of them. Appeal to them as mothers. The law commands us to honor both fathers and mothers. And the same goes with spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers. Proverbs 23:22 says, "Do not despise your mother when she is old. Don't think less of her." But in the same way, you must honor older women in the church, in this family. Now, in the next big section, we're going to get there next week, you find all of these commands about how the church is to behave toward widows, how the church, how the elders are to care for women, young and old, who are widows. And we'll get there next week. But first, he gives us a blanket statement for the care of women and older women first in general, that we would deal gently with them, with love, as with a mother. Now, there's an illustration of this I'd like to show you in Philippians chapter 4. Paul himself did this. At the end of Philippians, starting in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And these were women, seemed to be older women in the church at Philippi who were not agreeing. And verse 3 says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion," and I think that's a name, true companion, a man in the church, "help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Notice that Paul doesn't rebuke them here in this epistle. probably a little bit embarrassing that as the epistle to the Philippians was read from the Philippians pulpit, so to speak, the names of these women came up. That would have been a little jarring to you. And of course, now they've been preserved and kept in Scripture for nearly 2,000 years. But you see how Paul deals with them. He doesn't rebuke them sharply. Rather, he encourages the church to parakaleo them, to come around side of them and appeal to them and entreat to them as helpers in the Lord, as fellow ministers in the Lord, as fellow workers in Christ, as fellow heirs of life. He himself had had a spiritual mother. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, we'll get there in a few weeks in our scripture reading, but it's during that greeting section, very extended in Romans, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man of mine," or "a choice man in the Lord, also greet his mother and mine." Not that she was Paul's actual mother, but she was his spiritual mother. And you, even in this epistle, in this brief mention of her, feel the bonds of love between Paul and this woman. In Titus 2:3, we have commands to the women to be reverent in their behavior, not to be malicious gossips, not to be enslaved to much wine, but teaching what is good. And in the same way, as I encourage you to make sure that you have a spiritual father in the faith, so I would also encourage you have a spiritual mother in the faith, that you can learn the compassion of Christ, that you can learn from her wisdom, and even come alongside of her and help her and encourage her in her time of need. And finally, we come to the fourth section, shepherding younger women. Now, we're not to be harsh, we're not to be abusive. We are to parakaleo young women as sisters. We hold them in honor. We gently protect them from heresy. I watch in my own kids how protective they are of their sisters. So also should we be in the church toward our sisters. Protect them from ungodliness. Encourage them day by day in all that they face. If they're mothers, encourage them in the stresses of motherhood. Come alongside of them and walk with them. Encourage them to good works, encourage them to purity. Whatever circumstance they might be in, we want to be sure that they're cared for, they're ministered to, they're shepherded. And Paul says something very important here, especially to elders, especially to young elders, that this should be done in all, notice how intense that is, all purity. And there are many ways that a pastor can fall, but if you keep up with the news, you understand that this is a big one. This is a danger to pastoral ministry because a young man's heart is so full of foolishness. But we are to parakaleo younger women in all purity, shepherding them. Not just outward purity, not just some legalistic restrictions, but also inward purity of heart, to treat them as sisters, fellow heirs of eternal life. And Paul talks to them as well in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is Paul's commands to the church to shepherd and care for the young women. So I hope that you see in all of this passage, God has placed us into his family to be shepherded by elders whom he has grace gifted to the church. Not only that, but all of us, not just elders, but all of us, are to come alongside one another, helping one another, building up one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, imploring one another, urging one another to godliness in Christ Jesus. So let us be fervent in love for the family of God. May the Lord sanctify us all, older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and all of you, friends, train yourselves for godliness. In other words, resist temptation. Consciously work in God's power to glorify Him and be godly. Pray at all times. I am convinced of this. Godliness is proportionate to prayerfulness. Be in prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Be constantly in prayer, pleading for sanctification, pleading for godliness, not just for yourself, but for me, for all the elders, for you as well. Give thanks and wait for Jesus. Oh, our Father, here we are. Such a small passage, but yet so much to say. Help us not just to teach, not just to be taught, but help us to command and help us to submit ourselves to your word. Make us godly. Fashion us into the image of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we recognize that nothing we do saves us. We were saved by faith alone in Christ Jesus. But you have called us who have been saved, who have entered into your household, to be godly. Make us godly before you. Sanctify us entirely. In Jesus' name, amen.